The following message, The Uniqueness of Man, Part 3, is the eighth in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church at SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 13, 2008, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. For some weeks, we've been considering the subject of lessons from these early chapters in Genesis. And most recently, we have been looking at the emphasis that are found, especially in Genesis 1 and 2, on the uniqueness of man in creation. God has made man to be unique, and that uniqueness is marked out in the Scriptures in a variety of ways. And one of the most prominent ways that man's uniqueness, his separateness from everything else created, is displayed is found in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And there we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, last time we began to consider a variety of ways in which the image of God was part of man's original constitution as he came from the hand of his Creator. And I trust that that was of some value to see that in at least the eight ways that we isolated, that man is unique, that he's separate from every other creature. And in this, he does stand as a special creation of God, to be understood in ways different from how we are to view and how we are to think of all the rest of the creation. But in all these things, man, that is man and woman, Adam and Eve, were designed to be an accurate representation of God's person. That is, what is displayed in the image of God are certain attributes or certain virtues or certain capacities that enable us to mirror the character or the person of God. And indeed, we saw that man's consciousness of personhood, just to go through the list of the eight again, man's consciousness of personhood, his intellect, his capacity to will and to do, his emotions, his aesthetic ability, his communication, and his moral consciousness, all were meant that man and woman, Adam and Eve, and all their descendants should be accurate, visible representations of God's person. But at the fall, the Bible tells us that all of this was distorted by sin. The man's sense of his personhood, his intellect, his aesthetics, his emotions, his will, everything that makes us distinctly man, all of that was distorted by sin. The Bible has a doctrine of total depravity, and all that means is that the effects of the fall have worked their way into every aspect of our humanity, so that all is now contorted, it is twisted, it is made sinful by the reality of the fall. But now, after the fall, though that has taken place in man's constitution, so that we are born into this world with this twisted and perverted image of God yet remaining in us, but the truth is, man still is the image of God. Though it is, as I used the illustration last time, it's like the mirrors in the funhouse. You can recognize who the person is, but you also recognize that the image is not accurate. There are certain things out of proportion, certain things that are twisted, certain lines of the face, or whatever it is that you're looking at. You can identify who you're looking at, and yet you recognize that something is wrong in terms of any kind of accurate representation of how the person really looks. Well, we saw that, for example, in Genesis 9:6, there where the death penalty was instituted for the crime of murder, and the reason given is because that man is the image bearer of God. And we saw there that indeed after the fall, man does still remain as the image bearer of God, though he is no longer an accurate representation of God's character. But now, man was created to be that. He was created to be an accurate, visible representation of his Creator. And there are only two entities in all of creation, only two realities in all of creation that have God's stamp of approval upon it as a visible representation of himself. One is man made in his image. The other is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They alone were created, where Christ was not created, but they alone exist to bear the image of God. And part of the reason that idolatry is so profoundly denounced in the Scripture, one of the reasons that prohibition against images of God is found in the Ten Commandments, the essence or the distillation of the moral law of God, is because that none of those things, none of those idols, be as carefully crafted as they may be, gilded with gold and silver and jewels, none of them has any possibility of being an accurate, visible representation of God. And so they're forbidden by God himself. But man was created to be such an image, to be an accurate, visible representation of the character of his Creator. But now the Bible says that though man has fallen into sin, and though all the descendants of Adam and Eve, though still image bearers, yet have a twisted, contorted image that is displayed, yet in the work of the gospel, part of what God is doing in the gospel is to restore the image of God to what he intended it should be in creation before man's fall into sin. And if you'll turn with me to Colossians, we'll look at a couple of passages just to underscore this. I don't want to take our thoughts too far away from where we left the study last time, but simply to introduce again the fact that we're not simply studying the subject of the image of God with no hope that anything that we consider in the Bible should ever be fulfilled in us. It would be very discouraging, wouldn't it, to study the doctrine of sanctification or to study the doctrine of the Bible's doctrine of love and to recognize, well, there in no degree whatever will this ever be, will I ever experience this, will I ever know this, because of indwelling sin, because of remaining sin. Well, when we speak of the image of God, we're going to have occasion to consider how far indeed man has fallen from what he was made to be. But we need to recognize all the time that we're looking at the negative end of the thing, that indeed Christ has in mind for us the restoration of that image, and that the time will come when we will be conformed to the image of Christ himself. But in the book of Colossians, Paul had said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you'll recall, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. And the doctrine of the new creation is worked out in the Scriptures to include everything from man to everything up to the whole cosmos. The Scripture speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. And in that new heavens and new earth will only dwell righteousness. Well, man likewise is being redeemed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you'll look again, Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, you see an expression of this. Paul never deals with these matters in a purely philosophical way or a purely theoretical way. These issues are always brought ultimately back to the question of morals and ethics, that is, how we are to behave ourselves in light of great truths, and we find that at this place. Colossians 3:9, the scripture says, "Do not lie to one another." There is the ninth commandment, as plainly as it is in Exodus 20 or in Deuteronomy 5. Do not lie to one another. But now here is the rationale that Paul gives. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, and here's the description of the new man. Here is what is distinctive about the new man. Who is renewed, or who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The new creation is nothing less than a transformation of redeemed persons so that we ultimately become what Adam and Eve were before the fall. That is an accurate representation of God. And this transformation takes place primarily in the ethical dimension of the person. That which primarily is transformed is the moral disposition of the redeemed soul. And we see that in this place. We're being renewed in knowledge, not in knowledge of any subject, but rather knowledge of those subjects and of those emphases, those spiritual emphases that have to do with our conduct and our walk, including our relationship to God and our relationship to our fellow men. But now if you will turn to Ephesians, you'll find that there's a similar statement there. Ephesians chapter 4. And again, in the context, the issue is behavior or conduct. And beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And for a filling out of that expression, all you have to do is go to Romans 1. You find there a description of the life of the pagan. And Paul says, "This I say to you, that you should no longer walk like that. You should no longer conduct your life as the world does." And then he traces their conduct to certain issues internally in terms of the makeup of their persons. He says, "Don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." And one of the things we'll talk about ultimately has come back to the question, you've been given an intellect. Does that intellect, does your understanding, does your discernment, does it reflect those things which are important to God, those things that he has revealed in his word? Are you thinking God's thoughts after him when it comes to ethics and morals? Well, Paul says that for the Christian who has been made a new creation, he says that we are not to walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, or the futility of their thinking, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. It seems that Paul wants to use language here as many different ways as he can to express the fact that man in his native state is ignorant of the things of God. He uses the image of having understanding darkened, of minds that are empty, literally, minds that are futile in their thinking. He speaks of ignorance. He speaks of blindness in the heart. But all of these expressions are ways of describing man's native depravity. And then he goes on, "who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." And here our translations, I think, serve us very poorly. There's an issue related to translation, but I'm going to give it the translation I think is correct. "That you have put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and are being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you might put on the new man, or that you have put on rather the new man who is being created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So there the concept of the image of God is again brought to bear. The new creation is fundamentally a new creation in the ethical or the religious or the spiritual dimension of personhood. But it doesn't stop there. Though it starts with an ethical and moral transformation of the mind or the soul or the heart, that in turn, even as sin has made its influence known in every aspect of our humanity, so the new creation is meant to show its influence in all the areas in which we were made to be the image bearers of God. Now, how does this take place? What is the process by which this happens? If we begin where the Bible begins, then we begin with a dead sinner. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. He is unable, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, to understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Or as Paul says in Romans, that the mind of the natural man is enmity against God. He does not love the things of God. He does not desire the things of God. He does not wish to have the things of God. That is the nature of the natural man. Spiritually dead. Not spiritually wounded. Not spiritually breathing somewhat on his own. But the image of the Bible uses that of spiritual death. No sight. No hearing. No breath, no heartbeat. And God comes in grace, and in the new creation, there is a radical transformation that takes place. And the Bible uses a couple of terms to express that initial radical transformation. One of them is regeneration, or a new Genesis, or a new beginning, or the new creation. And that's what our Lord is speaking of in John 3 when he speaks of the new birth. He is speaking of what theologians call regeneration. And the other common concept that's found in the scriptures, that of conversion, where there is a turning about. There is a complete change that takes place in the life of the individual. And there is this radical transformation that takes place when God by his grace and God by his Spirit looks with mercy upon a dead sinner and spiritually, as it were, breathes into that dead sinner the breath of life. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks of God, uses the analogy of God speaking at creation, "Let there be light." He says it is that God who has spoken in our case and caused the new birth to take place in us. Well, in any case, this initial work of God is not the end. I know that many times we wish it were. We wish that with the new birth, that all of our struggles with what the Bible speaks of as remaining or indwelling sin were over. There is a dramatic change that takes place. We find ourselves for the first time in our lives with a heart for the things of God, with some degree of real understanding of the things of God. And we could wish that at that point that our hearts were made perfect, that our understanding was made perfect, that our wills were made perfect, that our consciences perfectly served us, that throughout the entirety of our redeemed humanity, we were ready simply to step into glory with no further struggle with sin and no further wrestling with remaining depravity. But that's not the case. For purposes known only to God, he has chosen to do a great work in us, to begin a great work in us, which, he says, he will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, there is this initial work of definitive sanctification, regeneration, conversion, call it what you want. But then there is also a process of progressive sanctification. And there is a continuing renewing of the mind and the heart, a continuing renewing of the understanding and of the will, etc. And all of this comes to its consummation only in glorification. It is then when the last vestiges of remaining sin will be eradicated from our redeemed humanity, and we shall be then like Christ in our glorified state. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of heaven. As is the earthy, that is Adam, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, that is Christ, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And so the promise of Scripture is that when the image of Christ is complete in us as redeemed men and women, then we shall be what Adam and Eve were meant to be. We will be visible, accurate representations of God. It's part of the work of the gospel. And it's one of the sad things of the 20th century, and now the error spreads into the 21st century. One of the sad errors of the past century is that the gospel has been narrowed to only a single concern, and that is to be delivered from the wrath of God against sin. Now, that is a large part of the gospel. Praise God for that part of the gospel. But the gospel is not just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved from liability to the judgment at the last day. But as to the rest of your life, have a good time. You now are immunized against the judgment. You are now, as it were, protected against any liability of wrath. So do as you please. Eat, drink, and be merry. Sin as much as you want. That kind of antinomian idea of religion is unbiblical. The Bible also envisions as part of the work that Christ is doing, the new birth, a new birth that is manifested or shows itself in an ever-increasing life of godliness, and a new birth which has as its ultimate goal complete conformity to the image of Christ, a work which He Himself shall finish when we are glorified. Now, here's the issue for us. When the Bible tells us that one of the purposes of redemption is the transformation of redeemed persons so that ultimately we become accurate image bearers of God, if that's the goal, if the goal is that we should be Christ-like, if the goal is that we should bear perfectly the image of God, then the question is, does the redeemed man or woman, or does the Christian play any part in that transformation? Do we have any duty? Let's put it that way. Folk don't like to hear about duty and obligation, but the Bible is full of statements about duty and obligation. Do we have any duty or obligation in the matter? Well, the Bible teaches that regeneration, the new birth, is a completely sovereign work of God in which we exercise no active role. The Bible's doctrine is not, if you believe, you will be born again. No, the Bible's doctrine is, if you are born again, you will believe. It is a sovereign work of God. It is nothing less than the raising of the dead spiritually. And it is clear that, likewise, glorification is a completely sovereign work. There's not a hint anywhere in the Scripture that at the moment of death, when we are taken into the presence of Christ and remaining sin is eradicated, that we will have any active part in that whatsoever. In fact, the process is not described except to say that we shall be glorified and we shall be like Christ. But though there is no active role in regeneration and no active role in glorification, in sanctification, there is indeed a very active role. Although the transformation that is wrought in us, in the work of sanctification, is the work of the Spirit, and that's why, for example, in Galatians, Paul speaks of certain virtues, self-control, love, etc., as fruits of the Spirit. These are not fruits of human nature. Rather, they are the works of the Spirit. But though the Scripture speaks of those things that are acquired in the process of ongoing sanctification as the work of God, we're likewise told that the believer is to be fully engaged and is to have an active role. And perhaps the best place to demonstrate that is in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, if you'll turn there, please. It's a very simple text. Read in its context, it makes perfect sense. In Philippians chapter 2, we begin reading in verse 12. Paul has already addressed the issue of our minds, of our perspective, of our worldview, of our thinking. He has said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." But now verse 13, "Therefore, my beloved," or verse 12 rather, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," here Paul speaks of their manner of life from the time of their conversion to the time he writes the letter. It has been a manner of life that has been marked by godliness, by holiness, and obedience. Not perfect godliness, not perfect holiness, not perfect obedience. Later in the letter, Paul will have to admonish a couple of the ladies in the church to have dealings concerning their remaining sin in their relationship to one another. And so he's not speaking of a perfect godliness. He's not speaking of perfect holiness. Or perfect obedience, but he is saying that there is such a marked change in their behavior that there is sufficient evidence to say of them that they are Christians, that they have been born again, that they have been converted. And indeed, he says, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed," not in my presence only, that is, not simply doing it when I was present, "but now much more in my absence," now he says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, in the context of the letter to the Philippians, it is very evident where Paul sets out very plainly the doctrine of justification by faith, that when he says to work out one's salvation, he is not saying that you need to obey to such a degree and to such an extent that you secure for yourself by your obedience a perfect righteousness for which God will save you. That is not his point at all. The term salvation is used in the Scripture in a variety of ways. In some cases, it refers to the whole scope of the redemptive work of God. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, he was not just asking about justification. He was asking about the whole work of being delivered from sin and being reconciled to God. And so likewise here, when Paul uses the term salvation, though he doesn't use it in that overarching scope, he does use it of one aspect of salvation. And in this case, it's that aspect of salvation that has to do with obedience. It's the aspect, verse 13, that has to do with willing and doing. Willing and doing, it means choosing and acting. Those are terms in the Scripture which have to do with ethics, with morals, with how we live, our behavior, and our conduct. And therefore, Paul says, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed," as this is the pattern of your life, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, continue to do that. Work out your salvation, your own salvation, that is, your continuing sanctification, with fear and trembling." But he doesn't stop by saying, "Well, now you're on your own. You've been born again, you've been regenerated, you've been converted, but you're on your own. You've got to sort out all the rest. You're not going to have any help at all in doing this. You have to be active, and the whole thing rests on you." That's not what he says. He says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, he does not say God wills for you. He does not say God does for you. This idea that I'm going to let go and let God is not biblical. That is antinomianism. Bible says God works in you both to will, but it is your will that is worked upon. It is your will that will make the moral choices. It is your will that will choose to apply biblical principles in the various activities of life. And it is God who will work in you the capacity, the spiritual capacity to do those things, to actually follow through with the holy desires that He places in your heart. But in any case, the point is that it is very plain in the Scriptures that when it comes to this matter of being holy, when it comes to the matter of bearing the image of God and all that that means, on the one hand, we are to be looking to God to work in us, to will and to do, but we are to take an active role. We are to be personally, diligently engaged at every level of our humanity. We are to be personally engaged, energetically engaged in doing those things which God has promised to bless in terms of greater holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness. All right. So much then by background. Now let's begin to look at the eight areas that we were looking at last time. And here we won't get beyond the first two or three, and we'll have to pick up again next time. But let's consider first of all, the very first area of concern that we touched on was the issue of personhood. To be the image of God, we saw, is to have a consciousness of personhood. That is an awareness of self. That there is I, me, and there is you. And there is everything else. But I have an awareness of self. I have an awareness that at this moment in time, at this spot geographically, there is a person standing here. I'm aware of that. And I'm aware that this, terrible grammar again, forgive me, this is me. This is I. The rest of you are you. You're not me. You are you. This lectern is not me. It's not a person, but it's not me. It's a thing. You remember how they define nouns for you in grammar school, persons, places, and things? All right, here's a place, this is a thing, the rest of us are persons. All right, you're aware of that. You don't have to think very hard to say, well, now, which one am I? Am I a person or a place or a thing? Well, you're a person, all right? And indeed, to be the image bearer of God is to have a consciousness of your personhood, to have a self-awareness. A self-awareness that exists in the context of an awareness of other persons and an awareness of all the rest of creation. And this self-awareness is not just a bare consciousness that permits a living being to relate to its environment at a basic level. An animal has that. When we went on the camping trip this last few days, we all enjoyed the dogs as they were barking and running around. They have a certain self-awareness, but it is at the most rudimentary and most basic level. The gap between that self-awareness and your self-awareness is simply too broad to bridge. You have a self-awareness which is complex. It's not basic. It's not merely instinctive. It is complex. It is a self-awareness in which you indeed do think of yourself in relation to everything else that comes within the scope of your experience. Now, how many of the young people at the campfire that first night, as you saw your pastor do something you thought was kind of odd? I brought a 4-foot copper pipe from home, didn't I? And I stuck that into that copper pipe in the coals of the fire until it got red hot, and then I burned a hole all the way through about a half inch piece of wood, about an eighth of an inch at a time. trying to show my son and anyone else that was interested how shipwrights used to bore holes before the milling of boring tools. They would use a piece of metal and they would work it red hot, and then they would burn holes through, and then they would make their pegs to put the pieces together. All right, now how many of you, when you saw the first time that copper pipe come out of the fire and it was glowing red hot, how many of you thought, oh, wonderful, I'd like to grab that, it's so pretty? Anyone? No. Why? Because you have a complex self-awareness. How many would say that when they first saw it, they took no notice of it? No. You at least looked, didn't you? Now, do you think that Nelly and Ninja and the other dogs were really aware of what was going on? Not a clue. They didn't care. It wasn't part of their universe. All right? Here's the point. You have been created with a complex self-awareness in which you do think of yourself in terms of your relation to everything else that comes within the scope of your experience, and especially to everything else that comes within the scope of your senses. Well, that sense of personhood is a fundamental aspect of what it means to be the image of God. Now, before man's fall into sin, Adam and Eve had a proper consciousness of their personhood. They had a proper self-awareness. They had, and here is a vital point, they had an accurate self-assessment as well as an accurate knowledge of God and the world around them. Now, their knowledge of themselves and their knowledge of God and their knowledge of the world was not exhaustive. They didn't know everything there was to be known. But what they knew was accurate. All right? Are you with me so far? Only God has an exhaustive knowledge. Only He is omniscient and knows everything, including an exhaustive self-awareness. He knows everything there is to be known about Himself. There's nothing that remains hidden in the recesses of His being that He's not discovered yet. Now, man was made to be an image bearer of God. And before man's fall into sin, he was an accurate representation of God when it came to his sense of personhood. Albeit, his self-awareness and his awareness of everything else was not exhaustive. But it was true. It was accurate. All right? Adam and Eve knew who God was. They knew who they were. And they knew what the world was. And frankly, those are the most valuable bits of knowledge that anyone can have. And I have occasion to say later that one of the main issues in this and every generation, but especially in a generation which has lost, to a large degree, biblical moorings, one of the greatest issues in this generation is that people don't know the answers to the most basic questions. They don't know who they are, they don't know who God is, and they have no idea what the world is. And that missing bit of information dramatically transforms their interaction with everything. But now, Adam and Eve knew who God was. They knew who they were. They knew what the world was. And therefore, they thought about God. And they thought about themselves. And they thought about the world properly. But since the fall of man into sin, all that's changed. Man's sense of personhood remains. Man still has a self-consciousness. He still has a self-awareness. And he still engages in self-assessment. But all that's now distorted. And the basic problem, of course, is that man's knowledge of God is distorted and twisted. The most basic thing to be known. And because man's knowledge of God is distorted and twisted, man has no fixed reference point from which to have a proper self-awareness and a proper self-assessment. Now, my wife asked me, were there any illustrations from the camping trip? Yeah, there are a lot of illustrations from the camping trip. I forgot my little apparatus to run my sleep machine off of a battery, so we had to scrounge for extension cords. And up until the very last second, it was debatable whether or not it was going to reach or whether the tent would have to be moved. Now, what would have rescued us, or rescued me, you weren't in any trouble, what would have rescued me from the question of whether this is long enough? Well, all I would have needed was a 200-foot surveyor's tape. I knew how long the extension cords were, but I didn't know how long it was from the tent to where the plug was. A standard, a reference, would have made it easy to know the truth. We see, man is trying to assess who he is. He's trying to work out this thing of self-awareness with no fixed reference point. So there's no real hope of ever discovering anything about yourself that is going to be determinative. Because how do you know that you are measuring yourself according to the right standard? You remember the language Paul uses in 2 Corinthians? He speaks of those who measure themselves by themselves. And he's using the language of inaccurate self-awareness. Well, that's what the modern generation is doing. They are measuring themselves by themselves. We are meant to measure ourselves according to the character of God. But where that knowledge is distorted, where that knowledge is twisted, then there's no fixed reference point in terms of practical application of self-awareness. You'll not know who you are. You'll not know who you're meant to be as an image bearer of God if you don't know who God is. Now, in one of the more radical forms of the fallout of this, a man's fallen self-consciousness manifests itself in a total loss of a sense of personhood. Now, have you ever known anyone like that who just seemed to have lost any real sense of their personhood, so that men and women begin to think of themselves as nothing, as non-persons with no identity and no significance? Well, that's the reality for a great many people in this world. They've lost any sense of real identity. They've lost any real sense of significance. Or perhaps they were reared in a setting where there was no reinforcement of whatever light they did have from conscience or from creation, much less the Word of God. And so they're left adrift with no real sense of who they are, no real sense of any significance or purpose in life. And so they run from this to that to the other, whether it be on the one end to riches and to material things or to drugs or to sex or whatever it is. They're going from this to that to the other to find something that's meaningful. Or they pursue a certain line of education because they want to establish themselves as having some identity. That's one end of the spectrum. Or they join a gang on the other end of the spectrum to give themselves some kind of identity. But now, this loss of personhood, in the end of the day, is nothing less than the fruit of a thoroughly secular view of the world, the universe, the world, and of human existence. Now think with me for a moment. If the cosmos, if the universe, is the result of impersonal forces, now, chemistry and physics, etc. If the universe is the result of impersonal forces and random chance, that is purposeless chance, take design out of the picture altogether. That is what modern biological science has done. That's what modern cosmology has done. It has reduced the universe to the fruit, to make it the fruit of impersonal forces and random chance. If it has no purpose, it has no significance. Then we are part of that. Then we are not unique. We likewise, as with the rest of the universe, are the product of impersonal random forces. And what that means is, on the ethical level, and don't ever be surprised that modern cosmology and biology have produced dramatic moral and ethical effects. Never be surprised by that. That if we are the product of impersonal random forces, having no purpose, no significance, then we likewise have no purpose and we have no significance. And what that means in the end of the day is that you have no real identity. You don't know where you came from because you didn't come from anywhere. You don't know why you're here because you're not here for any purpose. You just are. You just exist. You have no significance unless that significance is to gratify your own desires, but ultimately no significance. It will not have mattered in any sense whatsoever under the evolutionary view whether you've lived and died. It won't make a bit of difference. You're not even a footnote in history. Without the knowledge that you were made for a purpose, it's very hard to maintain a sense of identity as a person of significance. Now, that's reality. And you wonder why. Beginning with my generation, I grew up in the 50s and 60s. You wonder why, beginning with my generation, that our culture has been in a spiral. Well, it was a spiral that started 100 years ago with a loss of a sense of any purpose in the universe. Now, there's many different ways that personhood can be distorted and can be lost. On the other end of the spectrum, on one end, you have what appears to be a total loss of personhood. On the other end of the spectrum, equally prevalent, it seems, man's fallen self-consciousness manifests itself in an overestimation of personhood. An overestimation. Far from underestimating their significance, many regard themselves as the center of all significant reality, as the ones for which all else exists. Anyone have a taste of that? Now, we call that selfishness. But what it is that we regard ourselves as gods. That everything exists for us. The world owes us a living. The world owes us this. There is a certain right that we have to a significant degree of pleasure and ease, and if we don't get it, we feel like we've been robbed. We deserve better, don't we? Well, why do we deserve better? Well, it's me. You don't deserve better, but I deserve better. It's just pure selfishness. That's an overestimation of personhood. But again, because there's a lack of accurate knowledge of God and an ignorance of the real purpose for which God made us, we tend to think of ourselves improperly, in this case, more highly than we ought. Well, our time is gone. I believe it's gone anyway. What's the real time? That clock's not working. My watch has stopped. 10:29, we got 1 minute. All right. Fallen, unredeemed men and women are still persons. Don't ever lose sight of that. You're still a person made in the image of God. But without a proper self-awareness and an accurate self-assessment, you will no longer accurately represent the person of God. His self-consciousness is always clear. It is always accurate. Now, as redeemed men and women, as Christians, if that's who you are here this morning, what are you to think about that? And more important, what are you to do about that? Do you have any obligation when it comes to your self-awareness and your self-assessment? The Bible is very plain. We must begin, first of all, with our conceptions of God. Calvin begins his Institutes with the theme of the knowledge of God. And he's very right to do that. That all sound theology, which ultimately will include anthropology or our view of man, must begin with an accurate knowledge of God. We cannot know ourselves until we know God. And that's his whole point. But we must begin with an accurate awareness of God. Without that, in some rudimentary form, we cannot even begin to know who we are or how we are to relate to the world around us. But if we are to have an accurate knowledge of God, and I say if, we must lay aside every man-made image of Him which presents itself to our minds and focus completely on the image of our Creator which He has revealed in His Word. It is our duty to rid ourselves of any conceptions of God that are not in perfect harmony with what God has revealed about Himself. And to put the point very plainly, our primary duty, the first step in dealing with an image of personhood, with the question of our personhood rather, is that we have to purge our minds of error and fill them with truth when it comes to who God is. With an accurate view of God, you're then prepared to engage in proper self-awareness, an accurate self-assessment, and an accurate understanding of the world around you. If you know who God is and what He's done in making you, you will know then in increasing degree as you meditate more and more on who God is, engage in a study of His person, His character, His attributes. If you know who He is in an increasing way, if you understand what He has done in making you, then you will in an increasing way know who you are and who you are to be. And you will neither underestimate who you are, a person with no purpose in life, or overestimate you are a little God, the center of all significant reality. But you must begin by the study of God. All right, our time is gone. We'll pick up on this point, God willing, next Lord's Day. A lot of work to be done right there, isn't there? And that's just the first of eight. There is no more foolish, and I'll close on this note, there is no more foolish behavior in the whole world than to think in such a way that in the end of the day you're out of step with reality and truth. If your life is wrong at the root, it's going to be wrong in all its fruit. And there is no sadder realization on the day of judgment for those who are stepping into hell than to discover to their terror that I've been living in a fiction, in a world of unreality. And I've cared nothing whether anything was real or anything was true, including me. Your self-awareness is meant to be taken seriously. Your self-assessment is meant to be taken seriously. But start with God. Don't just start with yourself. Start with God. And read His Word and ask, who is my Creator? Remember the words of Solomon. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. He's saying, think about God. Think about God. The basic lesson of life is there. But our time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we again bow before you and ask your blessing upon our study this morning. And we pray, Father, that you would go with us into the morning worship and that you will bless us there as we take up your worship and as we sing and pray together, as we consider your word again. Lord, we pray that you would bless us, and we ask, Lord, that in view of the things we've considered in this hour, that you would teach us what it means indeed to bear your image and to see our responsibility, Lord, our duty, our obligation to be accurate image bearers of you, our Creator. Lord, we thank you for your mercies in Christ, and we thank you for the hope and the promise that you have given, that the day shall come that those who believe in him will be like him as he is. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.